In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In our text, Jesus does something peculiar. He demands that we rejoice. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I journey to the Father. Throughout this discourse, John 13, 14, and following, Jesus seems to enter into an argument with his disciples. This text is a kind of debate between the lover and his beloved, between the bridegroom and his betrothed. And such arguments are especially difficult because they are not, strictly speaking, rational arguments. Because of their love for one another, such arguments always involve the passions. Arguments between the lover and his beloved must finally focus on the heart rather than the mind. Thus, in our text, Jesus enters into conflict with his bride on the dangerous battleground of the passions. He tells his beloved not merely how to think or how to reason, but now even how to feel. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I journey to the Father. Yet why is such a battle taking place? Why does Jesus feel compelled to demand joy from his beloved? Of course, no one finds it a necessity to demand joy from the runner who has just crossed the finish line and won the race. No one feels the need to chastise the new mother to rejoice when the labor pains are in the past and a healthy child rests in her arms. No one needs to give a lecture on the need to rejoice to a graduate who has his diploma in hand. At such times, joy is simply natural and involuntary. Having reached the goal, joy irresistibly wells up in the heart and even overflows to those around us. However, in our text, the labor pains are not in the past. The finish line remains at a distance, cloaked under a dark veil of suffering and death and the cross. At such a moment, joy is anything but natural. It is at this moment that Jesus feels compelled to tell his beloved how to feel. Jesus demands joy at the very moment that he is being handed over to suffering and death. The night is Maundy Thursday. The hour has finally come. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. He has identified Judas as his betrayer. He has rebuked Peter with a prophecy of his threefold denial. Everything now seems to be deteriorating. The fellowship is breaking. And what is more, the fellowship between Jesus and his disciples is in danger of schism by the hand of Jesus himself. For Jesus now insists that he must travel alone. "Where I am going," Jesus says, "you cannot follow me now." His journey to the Father begins along a solitary path, and it is this breaking of the fellowship that compels Jesus to now argue with his beloved. And it is an argument that must involve the heart and its passions. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus insists upon telling his beloved how to feel. He demands faith. He insists upon love. And now in our text, he even goes so far as to demand joy. To demand faith and love is perhaps to be expected. But to demand joy seems extreme and over the top. With the demand for joy, Jesus' argument seems desperate, unrealistic, and hopelessly optimistic. With this command to rejoice, Jesus seems to have fallen into an outright denial of the reality of the cross. Indeed, it is obvious throughout Jesus' discourse to his disciples on this Maundy Thursday night that Jesus and his beloved have two conflicting perspectives of the cross. Indeed, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus speaks in a very literal and straightforward way about the cross. He speaks in passion statements, the rejection, the suffering, the scourging, the bitter agony. And yet, in spite of this literal approach, the disciples simply refused to believe it. In the Synoptic Gospels, the disciples seem to reject the very possibility of the cross. The cross is simply incompatible with Jesus' miracles, his glory, his popularity, his authority. Indeed, at one point, Peter rejects with a vehement tone the very thought of the crucifixion. "God forbid," says Peter, "this shall never happen to you." And yet, how different things appear in John's gospel. In John's account, the death of Jesus seems to be the one thing the disciples accept with certainty. When Jesus resolves to return to Jerusalem to heal Lazarus, Thomas says with a profound despair, "Let us go that we may die with him." Indeed, throughout John's gospel, a despair hangs over the disciples. They know his death is at hand. Peter, who rejects the possibility of the cross in Matthew, is desperate to follow Jesus into death in John's gospel. "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Such is the plea of Peter, who desperately desires to be a martyr for his Lord. Indeed, for these disciples, the cross, death, martyrdom are sure and certain expectations. And yet the disciples view Jesus' death always from the perspective of the present. Indeed, viewed from the present, Jesus' death can therefore be defined as nothing but loss. The cross means the loss of their fellowship, the end of Jesus' life, the end of his signs, the end of his words, and the loss of his love. And from such a perspective, grief and despair and profound sorrow must utterly overwhelm them. However, whereas the disciples see the cross from the perspective of the present, Jesus views it from the perspective of the end. Jesus approaches the cross as if he already knows its outcome, as if he already knows the end of the story. Jesus' perspective is evident in the unique way in which he preaches about his cross in John's gospel. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus speaks of his passion, as we said, in more literal terms, in terms of its suffering and rejection and death. However, in John's gospel, Jesus speaks of the cross according to its spiritual meaning, according to its eschatological outcome and its eternal significance. And so he describes the cross as a ladder upon which the angels of God ascend and descend. He calls the cross a lifting up and a glorification. He refers to the cross as a fountain from which spills living water, as a sowing of the seed that produces a great harvest, as birth pains that result in new life, and as a life-giving vine that bears abundant fruit. And indeed, in our text for this day, he simply calls his cross a journey to the Father. "You heard me say to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Jesus' preaching of the cross in John's gospel does not proceed from some false optimism that denies the reality of his suffering and death. Rather, he preaches here as a prophet who sees the end. Indeed, dear friends, this is the great gift of the prophet. The Holy Spirit, who spoke by the prophets, now rests upon Jesus. In the Old Testament, the prophet is often simply called a seer. The prophet does not merely see things as they are from the perspective of the present. He sees things as they shall be according to the plan of God. The prophet is granted a share in the Father's own vision. By inspiration of the Spirit, the prophet sees the goal, the outcome, the eternal meaning as it will be revealed in the consummation of the age. Thus, being in the Spirit, in communion with the Paraclete sent by the Father, Jesus preaches of his cross as if he already stands at the empty tomb. Joined to the resurrection, The cross is seen for what it is truly meant to be in the Father's will. A journey to the Father, a fountain of living water, a new birth, a fruitful vine. Thus, dear friends, the joy that Jesus now demands from us is nothing other than the joy of the resurrection. It is the joy of those who have been given a glimpse of the end. It is the divine joy that consists in God's own Trinitarian life. It is that true joy that is rooted not in a false optimism that denies reality, but rather in the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, whom the Father sends in Jesus' name. For on the cross, the Holy Spirit, who rested on Jesus, is poured out in the water and the blood for us and for our salvation. Indeed, the perfection of Jesus' path is now found in the epiclesis of the Spirit. The Spirit who spoke by the prophets is now called down upon the church so that we might worship in spirit and in truth. In the water and the blood of Christ, Joel's prophecy is truly fulfilled, namely that the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. This truth is the essence of our joy this Pentecost season. All of us are prophets, from the least to the greatest. And as prophets who have received the Spirit, we must now learn to see with different eyes from a different perspective. We know the end of the story, not through ecstatic or supernatural visions, but we know the end because it has already been manifested in the passion of our Lord. In his cross, we must now see the living vine in which we have been grafted as fruitful branches. In his wounds, we must see the fountain of the Spirit who has now been given to us. And in his journey to the Father, we see the path that we, as his beloved bride, must now count it our greatest joy to follow. To Christ be all the glory forever and ever.